I confess, I'm not very funny. I was trying to think of a good joke to tell as I begin this sermon this morning, and I only could come up with half of one. So maybe you can help supply the other half. So how is the gospel of Jesus going forward like a wedding? That's the half I have. You have to help me with the rest of it. In all seriousness, I think that the singular point of my message today is actually that the gospel of Jesus is like a wedding because the normal experience, the normal affective reality, the normal experience that we have at both is joy. And so today is a joyful day. And we're going to talk about the gospel moving forward. We're going to talk about the mystery of marriage. And together, I hope that will spark joy in our community. I will be speaking from a text that hasn't been read yet. It's in the letter of John, the first letter of John. It's the first chapter of the first letter of John. If you're interested, you can follow along with me in your Bibles that are in the pews. But would you begin praying with me? Open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Lord, let us so hear, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word this morning, that our hearts may be kindled to life, that our minds may be renewed, and that we may be strengthened in our inner being to love and serve you with joy all the days of our life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed at, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That life was displayed, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and announce to you that the life of God's coming age, which was with the Father, and has been displayed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we announce to you too, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Messiah. And we're writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. You know, these words from John's first letter, from 1 John, have an almost unnerving energy and urgency to them, don't they? These are not words of a philosopher. These are not words of an academic. These are not words of a philosopher or even the words of a rhetorician. These words are the energetic and urgent witness of a person who's seen the impossible. John, like all the apostles, like the early church, has this sort of grab you by the shoulders intensity. That which we've seen, that which we've heard, that which we've looked at, that our hands have handled, that we've touched concerning the word of life. This is actually the Christmas announcement. This is the message of Christmas. But what's happened is John has stripped away all the nostalgia. He stripped away all the sentimentality. And he's just kind of boiled it down and reduced it to its most urgent, most pungent, grab you by the shoulders and shake you kinds of intensity, dialed up to a 10. And John's enthusiasm is intense. During the Christmas season, if you've been celebrating Christmas during this season, we sing songs about a baby in a manger, about a God who abhors not the virgin's womb, about a mother who kisses her little baby and kisses the face of God, And when we sing those songs, if you look at, you know, one of the great things about leading worship is you can look out as congregations sing this, and you just see how blissful and serene everybody looks as they sing them. And it's all so nostalgic, and it's all so sentimentalized, and it's all so romanticized that it's as if we don't see it or hear it at all. And then John comes crashing in with this announcement into our space saying, we've seen it. We've looked on the word of life. We've touched it. We've touched him. We've seen him. We've come and we've heard his voice. And so those of us who live in a world of hype, of sensationalism, of cluttered inboxes, of Cyber Mondays, of global crises and year-end urgencies, can have an almost an automatic resistance to John's words. Even if we believe in Jesus, it's like, you know, okay, yeah, I got it. But that kind of intensity, that's too much. You know, it reminds me of the first time my wife, Sophia, remembers meeting me. She's wrong. We actually met at a different time. But the first time my wife, Sophia, remembers meeting me was at an InterVarsity event designed for student leaders. And at the time, she was a super talented, up-and-coming student leader, and I was a decidedly less talented campus ministry intern. And I decided, I was anxious to make a positive impression on these students, and so I came bounding over to Sophia. I noticed her name tag, and I said, "Oh, yeah, you're Sophia. I've heard so much about you." And now, Sophia's a New Yorker. So she took two steps back, she narrowed her gaze into a challenge, and she said, "Who you been talking to?" So let's all just give our inner New Yorker permission. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Who you been talking to?" Go ahead, do it. You know, John's urgency is not like my socially awkward self-introduction. In fact, John doesn't even identify himself. He just jumps right in. His full attention is given to the word of life and communicating the truth of what he has seen and what he has heard. John wants his readers, including us, to know two things: that God's life has come into the world, and how we can participate in the life of God. And those are the two things that he wants us to know. So I'm going to talk about those two in turn. That God's life has come into the world. Why is that such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that God's life has come into the world? Why is that worthy of our attention? Why should you stop everything else that you're doing, everything else that you're thinking, and listen and pay attention to these words? Why is that so important? And that's a good question. And here's the reason why it's so urgent and it's so important. Because it's important because your normal experience and my normal experience leads to spiritual death and personal disintegration, doesn't it? I mean, there's absolutely no denying that life in this world, life as we know it, as we experience it, leads to physical, spiritual, relational, and systemic death and disintegration. We see this in the news. We see this on our iPhones. We see this on our tablets and our other screens. Screens that some of you are looking at right now, but that's okay. There's no judgment. We experience that in our personal relationships. Now, some of you can easily, readily imagine a Christmas dinner table recently that was more like a minefield to negotiate, right? Places where you felt a tightening in your stomach as the conversation kind of danced around topics you weren't really sure were okay to talk about. You know what I mean? You see that experience? Others of you kept looking at empty chairs or place settings that should have been at that table, and you tried to stuff down the grief and the loss that you were experiencing. And in those moments, I'll tell you what you weren't thinking. You were not thinking, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." Right? You were aching for life. You were aching for real life. for life-giving relationships. You are aching for whole, stable, and intact family life. You are looking for community. You are longing for life. And that's why it's so urgent to pay attention to what John is saying, because John is saying God's life, that life has come. See, the great irony about our longing for life is that we cannot create it for ourselves. Our best intentions, our best spiritual practices, and our collective efforts, at best, at the very best, what they can do is they can create environments where healthy life can grow. But sometimes even, isn't it true, sometimes even our best efforts get in the way. I was thinking this Christmas about a handful of relationships that I have that are estranged or difficult, things that where there's just a block in those relationships. And I was reflecting on them this Christmas, and I was thinking over, now, you know, I can guarantee to say everybody in this relationship did their absolute best. Have you ever relationships like that? Everybody's doing their best, and yet it's not enough. The life isn't there. And so into this ancient problem, this modern problem, this spiritual problem, because it's a human problem, John rushes in with this urgent announcement about the coming of Jesus, the coming of eternal life, or the life of the age to come. Nerd out for a minute. Most of our English translations, and perhaps the one in your pew, translates this phrase in verse 2 as eternal life. But I actually think there's a good reason, a good case to translate it, to understand it as not just eternal life in the sense of life that goes on for a long time or indefinitely, but to read it as the life of the age to come. God's intended life, and future life for us, and that life coming into the present. And I think that's what John is getting at, because of his connection between what he says in verse 1, the word of life that was from the beginning, and then the life of the age to come in verse 2. Okay, that was a total nerd out moment for those of you who like that sort of thing. But here's the point. God's life, the life of the age to come, has actually broken into, it's come into our world. It showed up, not as something that we can create, not as something that we can do, but showed up as a gift. And we've seen him, we've heard him, we've interacted with him. And through him, we can have the life that we ache for, the life that God promised would break out in prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. That life has broken into our space, our time, and our space. And there's two really important implications to this. First, the first important implication is that the coming of Jesus into our world turns all of our normal religious and moral impulses upside down and on their heads. The coming of Jesus into our world changes everything. It turns all of our impulses upside down. Because ancient people and modern people tend to think this about God. Our impulses, our religious impulses, say this: be a good person, make good decisions, keep the rules, don't rock the boat, and be a little bit extra good, and then maybe God will approve of you. Then maybe you can taste God's life. That's our moral impulse. That's our religious impulse. That's what ancient and modern people do. And what the incarnation, what God breaking into our world in Jesus says, is before you did anything, before you were good, or before you even wanted to be good, God has already broken into life, broken into your space so that you can have the life with God. Before you wanted to be good, even in the midst of anything, before you did anything, God's life came for you. Totally contrary to our natural impulse. The second impulse that we have is this. Perhaps a little bit more popular. Certainly the religious impulse underneath all of our movies is this. Our religious impulse says, look inside yourself and discover that inner spark that will allow you to transcend this ordinary world with its ordinary limitations and its ordinary problems. And And that transcendence will allow you to overcome the world with all its physical limitations and all of its difficulties and all of its disintegration. Just look inside and find that inner spark. And the incarnation says no. The incarnation says God, who is eternal, who is God who is transcendent, God who is above all of our limitations, became human, became flesh, became mortal, became vulnerable, became killable. Which means, if the transcendent chose us and came into our space, what that means is that perhaps our physicality and our limits don't need to be transcended. Perhaps they just need to be reconciled. Reconciled to God and reconciled to ourselves. Incidentally, it's the particularities of Jesus' life that give John's message his energy. You know, despite their elevated kind of language, John isn't referring to some generalized God event. You know, John is looking at Jesus. He's gazed at Jesus, the Word of Life. He's lived with him. He's touched him. He's become intimate friends with him. He's become intimate friends with the real life, flesh and blood, human being who is at once the Messiah of Israel, the Lord of the world to come, and the Word of Life itself. This is what this means is that the implication of this, and the second implication is this, is that because of the Word of Life coming into our space, it's possible for us to know God. And it's not just possible for us to know God in some kind of mystical, weird kind of, way. It's possible for us to know God in the same way that we know Phil and Carrie. Some of you are waiting, like, when is he going to talk about Phil and Carrie? Now you got, it's possible for us to know God the way we know Phil and Carrie. John says, we're writing this, he says, so that you can have fellowship with us. And that our fellowship is with God the Father through Jesus. And what this means is that, one of the great things about a wedding is that it brings together people who know either the bride or the groom. How many of you would say you know the bride better than the groom? Let's see, show of hands. How many of you say you know the groom better than the bride? Okay, great. So not an even split. Phil, I'm sorry about that. But here's what he says. So, I've worked with Carrie Moorhead for 20 years. I know Carrie Moorhead. Carrie Moorhead and I have had good times and bad times together. We've had a long history in our relationship. But because I know Carrie, I have fellowship with Phil. Not because Phil and I have spent a lot of time together. We've just interacted briefly. But because I know Carrie, I know the difference that Phil has made in Carrie's life. And because I know the difference Phil has made in Carrie's life, I know things about Phil. I know what Phil values. I know that Phil is quiet and insightful. I know that Phil exercises his love practically and specifically. I know that Phil values Carrie. I'm in fellowship with Phil, even though I mostly know Carrie. And what John is saying is that because John has walked with Jesus, who is the Word of Life, if we know John's message, if we relate to John, if we hear his words about Jesus, if we're in relationship with John, then we could be in relationship with Jesus through his words. Just the same way we're in relationship with people through one another. Does that make sense? The way we have fellowship, this is why I'm so grateful. And the way that we do that, the way that we have relationship with God, the way we have relationship with people, is by hearing the words of God. By hearing the people who've watched Jesus, who lived with him, who wrote down what they saw and heard. And as we hear those messages, as we study them, as we mark them, as we inwardly digest them, then we move into a place of fellowship with God in the same way that we have because we have heard the words of those who have lived with him. That's why I'm so grateful for the ministry of Matt and Ann in this church, who I know are disciplined and serious about taking this community into the Word of God so that you might, so that we might know God the way I know Phil. Right? Know him through the words of those who have known him. And sometimes we get this confused because of our tendencies to think God is like this, you know, spiritual ambiguous force out there that somehow if we close our eyes and squint hard enough, we might be able to get in touch with. That's not true. I remember an InterVarsity, a couple years ago, we were at a conference and we had some, you know, students and students who were in a track where all they were doing all week was studying the Gospel of Mark. Mark is an eyewitness and he's you know, kind of in there. He's talking about what he's seen and heard, and many students are coming to know God for the first time. And I walk by, I happen to be dressed like this. Now, I don't typically dress like this when I'm hanging out with students, although I kind of think it gives me a little bit of a Jedi look, but that's not here and there. But as I was doing, I'm dressed like this, and I'm walking by, and I see this student, and she's just looking sad and morose. And I said, you know, what's the matter? What's going on? And she says, well, oh my goodness. Never play with fire. this student is looking kind of sad and morose. Okay, we're going to have to finish that process before we move on. So I was saying, even I forgot what I was saying. Oh, yeah. So I was at this conference, and I'm dressed like this, and there's a student who's sitting out. It's one of the later nights, and she's kind of outside. She's kind of looking depressed, and I came by, and I said, you all right? What's going on? She said, yeah, I'm just not into this God thing. I gave God a chance to speak to me, and God's not really speaking, and I just don't know what I'm, you know, I don't, just upset about that. And I said, what were you expecting? How were you expecting God to speak with you? She said, I don't know, maybe, you know, I'd have a dream or see a vision or hear an audible voice or, you know, some kind of, you know, feel something, you know, vital or something. And that way I'd know God would speak. I mean, I didn't have any, you know, outlandish expectations or anything, you know, just a dream or a vision or an audible voice, you know, and that would be great. And then God would really speak to me. And I said, what track are you in? How are you spending this week? And the student said, oh, yeah, well, I'm in the track that's been working its way through the Gospel of Mark. And I said, yeah, and you know, all of my compassion in that moment just dried up. And I said to her, have you been digging into the Gospel of Mark and you've been watching Jesus interact with people, right? She said, yeah. Said, as you've been watching Jesus interact with people, hasn't something happened in you? Hasn't there been something that you've kind of been amazed at the person of Jesus jumping off the pages and becoming more clear, more particular, more interesting? Hasn't there been something that's going on with you if you just watched Jesus through the angle of Mark? She said, yeah, of course, it's been really amazing. It's been a great track. It's just so sad God didn't speak to me. I said, you know, I'm just so sad I didn't have a sign. I said, Jesus is God's great sign. Looking at Jesus is how we know God's great sign. So stop feeling sorry for yourself. Stand up and go tell your friends what you've seen and heard. Like I said, my compassion, not super high in that moment. She turned around. She went into the place where the other students from her campus were gathering. And she said, hey, guys, I was out on the porch feeling sorry for myself, and the funniest thing happened. This guy dressed like Jesus told me that Jesus is the great sign, and I should testify to what I've seen and heard. So this is what I've seen Jesus do this week. When we, as a community of faith, go into the lives, into our workplaces, or in InterVarsity's case, on campus, and call people to life with God in Christ, by the Spirit. What we are not doing is inviting people into a subjective religious experience. Instead, what we're doing is we point people to the words of John, of Mark, of Paul, of the people who walked with Jesus and saw what he said and did, and said, this testimony, this is how you can know who God is and what God is like and how you can have life with him. And see, the normal response to that, the normal response to life with God entering into our communities is joy. When the woman was challenged to go and testify to what she'd seen and heard of Jesus, she didn't go in going, I guess I'll tell you what. The normal response, that almost automatic response, is joy. Right? Does anyone here sense that? As we hear these words of life, of connection, that God coming into our space, our being known and known, isn't there a spark of joy, of delight, of a hope? Hope that almost is like a winter wedding, right? A natural response. And this is actually normal. It's not what we build. We build our life and our faith around the words of God, but the response that pricks us to joy. And that's a normal thing, and that's right. So this is really important. God's life is knowable. It's come into the world. Now, the second thing that John wants us to know is, how do we participate in the life of God? If God's word has come, God's life has come to us, how do we get to participate? I'm glad you asked, because this is where John goes. He says this: now this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and there is no darkness at all in him. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the dark, we're telling lies and not doing what is true. But if we walk in the light, just as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, makes us pure and clean from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who pleads our case before the Father, namely the righteous one, namely Jesus the Messiah. And as he is the one, he is the sacrifice which atones for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So much to say about this, but I'll only mention a couple of things. It is not enough for us to know, to just know Carrie or Phil indirectly. It's not enough for us just to know one through the other and have fellowship that way. To have fellowship in that abstract sense, what we've done actually today is we've come to celebrate their union. And actually, in a few minutes, what you're going to do is you're going to pledge before this community and before God, before one another, that you're going to do everything you can to support them in their new life. See, the fellowship begins through the words of others and through the connections of others, but it doesn't end there. It requires something of us. It invites something in us. Being in fellowship requires something from us. It invites us to respond. In the same way, the message of the incarnation, the message of God with us, comes to us as a gift, but it also calls us to respond. And John uses three kind of contrasts in this passage to articulate his point. He uses the contrast of light and darkness. He uses the idea of sin and cleansing. And he uses the ideas of truth and lies. And each one of these, if you kind of work back through the grammar, which I know none of you want to do, but if trust me on this, if you work back through the grammar, each one of these kind of comes back to something that we say, that we speak. In fact, John writes, if we say, three times in this passage. He says, if we confess, one time in this passage. He also uses this term about walking in the light, which I don't think is about actually walking in the daytime. It's a metaphor for how to communicate and walk together and have transparent speaking and transparent living. So with a poetic twist that only John can pull off, when we hear the good news of the word of life in verses 1 to 4, then in verse 5 through and following, we're actually invited to speak, right? We hear, and then we speak. Now, this raises a critical question. If we're invited to speak, to enter into this life, what are we supposed to say? I'm glad you asked. And the answer to this question, the answer to that question actually is two parts. The first one is this, that we are invited to speak about God truthfully, declaring God as light and holy, as without darkness or defect. Why is that important? We are to speak about God, but we are to speak about God as holy, as light. In him, there is no darkness at all. And the reason that that's really important is because then and now, in John's time and in our time, the temptation to make God in our own image is almost irresistible. Right? The Greek stories, you think about the Greek stories of their gods, they're full of deception and rage and jealousy and lust and betrayal and capriciousness. Why? Why are the stories about the Greek gods so full of these things? Well, it's because that's what we're like. And so the assumption is, well, if we're like this, God, the gods must be like this. And John is very clear saying, no, that's not true. We are in God's image. God is not in our image. And so we are invited to speak truthfully, to be in fellowship with God, is to acknowledge that God is not like us. There is no deception or self-promotion or capriciousness or secrecy in God. And part of the wonder, part of the joy of being in witness, of bearing witness to the word of life, to Jesus, is to recognize in Jesus a love and a righteousness that's beyond our efforts to achieve. We can't be, we speak truthfully about God. Now, the second part that we do is perhaps more difficult. Because it's one thing to say, oh yes, God is holy, God is light, and in God there is no darkness. That might be easy for some of us. The second part is harder. We're also invited to speak honestly about ourselves. And what this means is it means that we are invited to acknowledge and confess our failures, our imperfections, and our sin. Now, hear me carefully here. Some of us have grown up in Christian communities that talked about sin all the time. Is that true of any of us? All right. So nobody wants to... No, I feel like I'm at an auction. I see that hand. Right? We talked about sin all the time, and we have this almost allergic reaction to the idea. One person recently said to me, I will never bring my son to church because I'd hate for them to pick up the idea that there's something inherently wrong with them. Another person said, church is just full of hypocrites who can't wait to judge me. Now, if that's your perspective, if that's what you've experienced, if that's how you're coming in this morning, I want you to know something. I want you to know that I see you. And what's more important is, not just I see you, God sees you. And in fact, the good news that's hidden in this passage, is that Jesus stretched his own flesh between heaven and earth to bring earth to heaven. Jesus is the only judge that matters. And Jesus, the only judge that matters, has already absorbed the full weight of our imperfections, the full stain of our sin, the full brokenness and darkness and twistedness within. Jesus has already absorbed all of it in his death. And that's what that language about the blood of Jesus, that Jesus stretching his life between heaven and earth, that's what that speaks to. The one who is to judge, if we use that, is the one who has already absorbed and absolved the guilt that you have and I have. And so the invitation is not to despise ourselves. The invitation is not to look to the opinions of what other people have to say or what other people think. The invitation is to acknowledge our need for God. Here again, the example of marriage is pretty helpful. It's not possible to enjoy the intimacy of marriage or any close relationship while holding yourself back and defending your faults, is it? The first morning of our married life, Sophia made two horrifying discoveries, two tragic truths she'd not known before. The first tragic truth was that she'd married a morning person. The second tragic truth was that she married somebody who loved to sing. So there we were in our honeymoon cottage, the first morning of our marital bliss, when Sophia shot bolt upright in bed. I was already awake and making coffee. And she looked at me with a kind of disdain I'd never seen before. And she said, "Oh my God, I married a Muppet." Now here was a moment of truth in all of its raw urgency, all of its raw energy. And there's no point in denying that the discomfort and pretending that biological rhythms and sound preferences don't matter in a marriage, because they do. But the only way to enjoy intimacy, the only way to enjoy a deepening, a ripening, a depth of fellowship, the only way to enter into that is to acknowledge the truth. Perhaps my singing was a little too loud and a bit insensitive. Perhaps being called a Muppet was a little unloving. But it's the truth, it's telling the truth about that, that leads us to intimacy. See, the call to be in life with God is to speak truthfully about who God is. God is the source of life. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. He's come into the world so that we can actually share life with God. And the call is to speak honestly about who God is and then honestly about our need, about the fact that we need life because we don't have it ourselves. We can't generate it ourselves. The fact that we fall short of God's glory. And that's what gives us the ability to have intimacy with God and actually intimacy with each other as well. The incarnation that we experience and we celebrate during this Christmas season calls us to participate in God's life. Carrie and Phil, walk in the light together. The life of God has come. You know God's life in Christ by the Spirit. And you have fellowship with this church and fellowship with a global fellowship of believers. So as you start your life together, walk in the light together. Speak the truth to each other. Speak truthfully and honestly about the God that you know. Speak honestly and truthfully about your need for God's grace. If you're here tonight, this morning, and you're in a season of grief or loss or challenge, if you've come longing for life and you're aware of your need, will you this morning receive the good news of the incarnation? Will you this morning receive the truth that God has come, that God has come to love you? Before you did anything right or wrong, God has already chosen you. God has already decided for you. Will you, if you are in a season where you are aware of your need, simply choose to accept the truth about who God is and what God has done, that you might know God's life? You can know God. And the normal response of knowing God is joy. It's not drudgery. It's not pain. It's not grief. It's not... It's life and joy. And if you're here and you're in relationship with God through Christ, by the Spirit, how might you speak truthfully about God during this season of Christmas? In just about 6 days, We're gonna enter into a brand new season. I know we're not there yet, but Epiphany is really my favorite season of the whole church year. And it's my favorite season because it's that time when, oh, come let us adore him, becomes go tell it on the mountain. Go and tell what you have seen and heard. Speak truthfully about God. And if you are somebody who is here, who is in relationship with God, how might you go tell truthfully what you have seen and heard? So that others might have fellowship with you, and through you have fellowship with Jesus, and through Jesus have life with God. Amen.